our passage for tonight.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. With good.
Thank you, Keegan. Not many of us get applauded for doing the Bible reading, so that's it's really good. Let's pray together as we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us in your word a blueprint for what it means to follow Jesus. And as we come here tonight, Lord, we are conscious that people in this land, rather than seeing attractive communities of Jesus' followers living out the sort of stuff that Keegan's read to us, all too often say, "I've given up on church." And so, Lord, as we reflect on this tonight, we want to pray for your Spirit to be with us, O Lord, and give us ears to hear, we pray, what you'd want to say to us. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you would have seen when Keegan was reading that passage to us that was up there, it's a wonderful description of self-giving love. The passage was actually written by Paul, but it looks very much like the teachings of Jesus, this description of what does it mean. And Paul, of course, was writing it to a community, because being a follower of Jesus is actually a team sport, which a lot of people can very easily lose sight of. And Paul is writing to a bunch of people who've become Jesus followers, and he's saying to them, hey, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is the kind of lifestyle that you're called to live. I mean, it's a beautiful description. You know, there's a great mystery about the growth of early Christianity. Because in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, you've got this account of how the gospel started in Jerusalem, and they spread around, and it went out into the eastern Mediterranean. And the Acts of the Apostles stops with Paul arriving in Rome, in the capital of the empire. And then, like a curtain descends, and we don't know too much about what happened for the next couple of hundred years, until in the 3rd century, it's like the curtain goes up again. And when it goes up again, we find to our amazement that about a half the population of the Roman Empire have become followers of Jesus. And the real puzzle is, how did it happen? I mean, there was no mass communication in those days. There was no television stations, mercifully. And, you know, this kind of stuff. How did it happen? Well, over the last decade or so, a lot of researchers have dug around in this. And you know what they found? That as far as we know, it happened because the early followers of Jesus actually lived by this stuff. Because what we do know is that in the first century world, there were plagues that used to sweep through the whole population with devastating effect every few decades. And one of the things that the early followers of Jesus did when these plagues would come sweeping through, they went and they cared for the victims of the plagues. And it had a kind of double effect. One was it made it much more likely that Christians actually survived the plagues because they were a community where they cared for them. You know, I've read accounts that actually the medical profession, when a plague would go through, they'd just leave town. Because the medical profession at that stage had not been impacted by like a Christian ethic. And so the Christian community, they cared for people. The second thing was, though, that if you weren't a Christian and you saw here's a community of people who cared for the victims of the plague, it made becoming a Christian a pretty attractive option. You think, hey, these people actually love each other. And as far as we know, it was just the multiplying effect of a whole lot of examples of this kind of stuff, people doing what that passage talked to us about it. It meant after 300 years, about a half the population had become Christians. Do you know, in China today, the church is growing at such a rate that if Christianity keeps growing in China, the rate it's growing, that within a similar time frame, half the population of China will be Christian. So that's, you know, it's kind of happening right under our noses today, but we didn't kind of know how this stuff was going on until fairly recently. Another thing that happened was that in the first century, abortion and infanticide were widely practiced. And infanticide was when they took infants, and especially girl infants, because in their society they prized boys more than girls. And when girl babies were born, they just put them out for the vultures to get them, or, you know, something awful to befall them, or they just would die of the cold. And you know what the Christian communities did? They went out and they gathered up the girls, the baby girls, and they cared for them. And so all these young women in the Roman Empire started growing up as Christians. And because they were part of the church said, we only want you to marry Christian boys. So as time went by, there's a huge dilemma. If you're a young man in the Roman Empire and you want to find a young woman to marry, they're all in the church. And they would say to you, well, if you want a Christian wife, you've got to become a Christian. And it's a factual fact. There's whole streams of young men become Christians. Secondary conversion, it's called by the sociologists. You know, they came with ulterior motives. But their children grow up Christians. And so by the time about 300 years has passed, this amazing effect has happened, largely because people lived the lifestyle that Jesus called. Now, change to today in the Western world. The picture of the church is just so totally different. If you stop someone on the street and you give them like a word association test, you know, when I say a word to you, you tell me what comes to mind. And you say to someone, church, what do they say? Hypocrites? Judgmental? Legalistic? You say to someone, Jesus, what do they say? Kind, caring, compassionate, loving. My question tonight is, what's gone wrong? Have we missed the bus somehow? It's been a privilege. Some of you know that Marge and I have had this privilege this year of going around New Zealand and meeting with church leadership groups right around the country of most often across different denominations. And we've had quite an exposure, really, to the Christian community in New Zealand. And there's some wonderful things going on, and there are some people you meet who've got great dreams and hopes for the future. But very often when you go, you hear terribly, terribly sad stories. Just a little while ago, I was speaking on a Sunday night at a combined churches meeting in this provincial city, and it was being held in a Pentecostal church, and it was a very big building. Perhaps not quite as big as this one, but it was a really big building. And I said to the pastor there, this is, you know, it's a big place. He said, yeah, they built it in the 70s. And he said, those days there was a great work of the Spirit going on. It was great. And I said, and? And he said, well, in the 80s and the 90s, the people in the church took to fighting each other. By the time I got here, he said, about a decade ago, there was hardly anyone left. And I had to start all over again. Now, it's only now, after about a decade, the numbers are starting to build up again. And you know, that story can be told over and over and over again around this country, and it is so sad. And so the people that get tied up in these conflicts, where people start falling out with each other, they've been through great pain. And people, what do they say? Typically what they say is what I've called this message tonight. I've given up on church. Why should I go there? A bunch of hypocrites. Some of you undoubtedly sitting here tonight, you feel like this, and maybe you're in here but hanging on by the skin of your teeth. And what's gone wrong? I mean, how does it happen? You know, we're called to live a lifestyle like that passage that Keegan read out. We're to love each other and care for each other and this kind of stuff. How does it happen? Well, I've got some suggestions tonight. I don't know how it happens. It's a great mystery to me. So let me make three suggestions. And then I get to the message a bit later on. I don't know how it happens. I haven't met anyone yet who really knows how it happens. But I wonder three things. One, I wonder it's the way the gospel gets presented. Because, you know, sometimes I hear the gospel presented. The gospel just means the good news. Good news is actually about Jesus. But sometimes I sit and watch religious television. I force myself to watch it. And I don't like it. And what I hear, the message I hear, it's all about you need to believe this stuff because it'll make you feel better about life, make you feel better about yourself. And if you become a Christian, then you'll be a great success in life. And God will prosper you. And life will go well for you. Therefore, you ought to be a Christian. You know what? It's all about me. And when I read the Gospels, it's all about God's great love for the world. And Jesus gave himself for others. I wonder if that's part of the problem. So people start attending church and they're thinking, man, this is about me. I'm going to enhance myself if I come here. I'll end up feeling better about myself. And God will prosper me. I'll be a great success in my life. People preach this stuff. They get a big hearing too. I wonder if that's part of the problem. Because then you end up in church and you realize it's actually not all about me. Then the second thing, I wonder if it's about our culture itself, the culture of the Western world, because you know what, it's all about individual consumerism. I was telling a story a couple of years ago that Marge and I went to our local supermarket out there at Hallsville. And you know, I knew there's a lot of, these days, if you want, you know, a kind of bread that you like, there's a hole, you go in there and there's so many kinds of bread, or if you want breakfast cereal, and we counted the breakfast cereals. Some of you might remember, I told the story. And I forget the exact number, but, you know, how many different kinds of breakfast cereals do you think there'd be out there, you know? Well, we got over 120 and then we stopped counting. I mean, it's bizarre. And that's whatever I want, I can get. Individual consumerism, the consumer is king. So I come along to church and I walk through the door and I think, man, I've come here with certain expectations. And I want the temperature to be warm but not too hot and not too cold. And I want the music to be loud but not too loud and not too quiet either. And I want it to be fast but not too fast. And I want the sermon to be interesting but not too convicting. And on and on and on. You know what? No church can deliver on that stuff. So people go away and they say, church didn't meet my needs. I'm out of here. We're on a hiding to nothing. And people have never actually understood what it's actually all about. It's not about me. There's a third suggestion maybe. It's the culture within the church. One of the things Marge and I have found on our tours around the country is that typically now in a larger church in New Zealand, across the denominations, there's three services on a Sunday. There's an early morning service, typically about 9 o'clock, for the old folks. And they gather in the old folks service and they sing all the hymns that these old folks sang when they were kids. And we can remember them, you know. And that's how they worship. And then mid-morning, they have another service for like the families and the little kids, and they come along and they have a kind of a service, a bit like we do here in the mornings. And then a Sunday night, they have a youth service where they play this real ragey music, you know. You know what? You then have three groups of people. You know what? They never meet each other. I got talking to this one pastor, and he said in his church there was actually a fourth congregation too, because they had an ethnic congregation. I think it was a Chinese congregation. And he said, when I arrived, I thought I was going to be the pastor of this church. But I found out there were four churches, and each congregation had its own pastor. So he said, I got them all together. And I said to them, we need to discover what we've got in common. What holds us together as a church? So he said, they talked about all the stuff. You know what they found in the end? The only thing that held them together in common, the only thing they had in common, was they all used the same building. Hadn't anything else that held them in common. And so this is the culture. You know, I want just what I want. And we will cater for you. You don't like traditional hymns? Don't worry, you never have to hear one of them. You don't like ragey music? Don't worry, you never have to listen to any of it. And so we gain no appreciation, and each generation is robbed of what it could find if it interacted with people from another generation. So what's the answer to all this? What is the answer? Let me suggest the answer tonight. Try coming back to the Bible. Yeah? That might be a good place to start. And so I want to come to this passage with my time half gone. And I want to talk through this passage tonight, because it says several things to us about what it actually means to be Jesus' followers. And the first thing it says is that we're to be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another, it says, in brotherly love. Here we can come up here in a minute, I think. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So that's the first thing. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, what does that mean? You know, in English, love is essentially a feeling word. You know, I either kind of feel lovingly towards you or I don't, you know, which means I don't like you. And so love is a kind of feeling word. In the New Testament, the New Testament word for love isn't a feeling word at all. It's a word agape, but you don't need to worry about that. But it's a word that is actually describing, it describes actions rather than feelings. You see, what it says here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then it kind of defines what it means. Honor one another above yourselves. That's what it means. See, it doesn't say, sit around and see if you can generate nice, warm, gushy emotions to people. I mean, there are some people we get on with. They give us an emotional thrill, and other people we don't get on with so well. That doesn't matter. It says we're just to honor other people above ourselves. That's what it means to love someone. You think, well, I don't feel good about that. You know, why should I don't feel like doing that to other people. Well, you know what that means? It means we haven't kind of got our heads around what does it actually mean to love the way Jesus talked about it. Jesus actually went to the cross. How do you think he felt about that? Do you think he was getting warm, gushy emotions? He carried the cross on his back down the street? I don't think he was. Just sheer agony. But this was the ultimate act of love for the lost people of the world. Amazing stuff. What are we called to do? Yeah. Honor one another. And plus 16 as well, verse 16 as well, it says, live in harmony with one another. Same sort of thing. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. I read this story from Jesse Jackson. He's an American black guy. He's a political figure in America, and he was telling the story. He went visiting a university in southern Mississippi. And he went there, and there was this great big guy, a basketball player. He realized afterwards when he was talking to him, great big guy, well over 6 foot. And he was walking across the university campus holding hands with this little girl. Well, young, he said he was a young woman, probably about the same age as himself. But she was tiny, like she was less than 4 feet tall. And then he kind of picked her up and he gave her a kiss and she went off to class or whatever, lecture or whatever it was. So he went over and he talked to this guy, you know, and the guy told him, well, he was a basketball, but he was at the university on a basketball scholarship. And he said he chose this university because it was the only one that would give a scholarship to his sister as well, because he said when he was young, his parents died. Before they died, he promised them that he would care for his kid sister. And Jesse Jackson said to him, "Well, yeah, it's great what you're doing." And he said, this guy just shrugged, and he said, "Well, you know, those of us who are 6'8", those of us whom God made 6'8", need to know how to care for those God made 3'3". I thought, rather nice story. We're just to honor other people. Now the problem, here's a problem. When you encounter these lists, like this list here in Romans, you see, we Christians are really, really good at changing a message of grace into a message of the law. So when you read this thing here in Romans, it's a whole lot of instructions, really, from Paul about do this and don't do that and do the other thing and don't do that. There's actually 29 instructions altogether. And so what we do, you see, instead of seeing that this all these 29 things are actually the outflowing of grace and love, this is what love looks like, all these things, we think, okay, there's 29 things here that I've got to do. And God will be pleased with me if I do these 29 things. I mean, it's like Marge said to me, "I love you, Murray," which she says. That's nice, that's great. "But if you really love me, I've got a list of 29 rules that I want you to keep." I mean, this would freak me out. And, you know, I've got these 29 things to memorize. There's 29 things I've got to do. And if I do these 29 things, then Marge will love me, you see. So I wake up one morning and think, what was number 17? You know? And you know, we do that to the gospel. It's all about grace, and we turn it into laws, and we think if only we can keep all these laws, God will love us. And what Paul's here describing is that love is actually the fulfilling of the law. And he starts off by saying, let love be sincere, and then all the rest of the stuff tumbles out. Because this is an expression of what love is. You know, the reality is, Marge loves me, and the very fact of knowing that, it produces a response within me. I can't help but love her. You can't actually help loving someone who acts in a loving way towards you. You can't, because love is contagious. And that's how we're called to live our lives. So that's the first thing, be devoted to one another in love. The second thing is to be zealous. Never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let me tell you something, though. And around the country, one of the sad, sad things that we've seen is that sometimes these splits in churches are caused by very zealous people. They're real, real zealous. There's one guy who became a pastor in a church, and it was a church in a very difficult part of New Zealand where it's very hard to grow churches. And there's a guy who'd been there and had a very effective ministry over a long period of time, and the church had grown and people had come to Christ, and it was very exciting. And he left. And another guy came in, and he was zealous. He was so zealous for God, he succeeded in splitting the church in half. And the people who he figured were real zealous, they went with him, and the other people went, and he opened up down the road and started another church. And this goes on all the time. Why does it happen? It's kind of zeal without love. That's the problem. Because, you know, all of us are called to have a real heart of love and passion for God. But if you have that without acting in loving ways of honoring others above yourself, you're going to cause a great deal of trouble. It says here, what he actually says is not just be zealous. He says, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And if our zeal is actually tied up in serving the Lord, that will save us from ripping the body of Christ apart just to do what we want to do. Number three, be joyful and patient. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You know, for these early Christians that Paul was writing to, it was expected if you become a follower of Jesus, you're going to suffer. And the Roman state persecuted the Christians because it was illegal to be a Christian. So if you signed up to be a follower of Jesus, there was a fair probability that you would suffer persecution in some way. So Paul writes them and says, just be patient in affliction. And we know for hundreds of millions of Christians in the world tonight, various parts of the world, this is how they live their lives, in fear of a state persecution. But you see, in the Western world, we don't need the state to afflict us. Because you know why? We do it to ourselves. And why do we do this? We just hurt each other. And people get so hurt, they figure, I can't stay part of a community professing to be lovers of Christ and followers of him. So what do you do? What do you do if you're really hurt? Well, Paul actually says two things. The first one's a passive one. He says, be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. And the second thing he says is an active one in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Martin Luther King was a man who suffered terrible persecution, actually, and we've got a picture of Martin Luther King coming up here sooner or later, just in case you forget what he looks like. Here he comes, any moment now. Here we go. Towards the end of his life, he was reasonably sure that he was going to be assassinated. And this was his fear. And he preached this message in Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, where he was the pastor. And he said that one day my time will come. And he said, someday someone will give my eulogy. And he said, I think a lot about what they'll say. And he said, whoever gives my eulogy, he says, don't talk for long. And he said, don't tell them I had a Nobel Peace Prize. That doesn't matter. And don't tell them that I got 300 or 400 other awards. That doesn't matter. He says, tell them about the day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to help somebody. Because we need a sense of perspective in all this. And when you get hurt by others, you can very, very easily lose a sense of perspective. And so Paul calls us, fourth thing, is to rejoice and to mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And which is easier, do you think? Why don't you talk to the person next to you for a moment? I mean, your interest may be flagging at this point. You think, how long is this guy going to talk for? I'll give you a break. You talk to the person next to you and say, which is easier of these things to do? Is it easier to rejoice with people who rejoice or to mourn with people who mourn? Just for a moment. Okay, we'll see how you got on with that. All right, here's the choice. We're called to do two things. You might think this is a piece of cake. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. How many think it's easier to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to mourn with those who mourn? All right, how many think it's easier to mourn? A 50-50 split. Well, Marge, over the years, has talked to me a lot about this, and her take on this, and I think I agree naturally, is it's far harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because, I mean, unless you're a stony-hearted person, if someone's mourning and grieving over something that's gone wrong, you've got to be a pretty hard-hearted person not to put your arm around them and, express concern for them. But what I've noticed, when people are rejoicing, someone, God has done something good in someone's life, and they're really rejoicing. Hallelujah, brother, God has done such and such. You know the reaction I often see? How come that happens to him or to her? Why doesn't that happen to me? That may be a clue, actually, why it doesn't, but, Have you ever noticed that? Now, I don't know, some of you may find it much easier to rejoice, and that's wonderful kind of thing, but that's my observation, that sometimes it's very, very difficult. And you see, if you let that sort of get a hold of you, You know, why doesn't that happen to me? You're only one step away from wallowing in self-pity. And when you wallow in self-pity, it becomes like a cancerous pus in the body. And it affects all sorts of other people around. There's one final thing Paul talks about. And he says, don't take revenge. And then he says mostly about this one, actually. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head, which was a kind of figure of speech about you'll overwhelm him with kindness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Who is it in your life that you've been hurt by and you want to get back at them? Tonight we're going to have communion. And we're going to reflect together on the source of our love, which is the self-giving love of Jesus. And when we've been forgiven, we're called to forgive. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. See, God does judging far better than any of us. Do you know what I've noticed in the life of a lot of people as I've been in this role now for many decades? Is that many people spend so much emotional energy judging other people and so much of their time. He shouldn't have done that. She should never have done that. It was wrong for her to do that. I would never have done that. Why are they doing that? And it's almost like you've got to convince people. And how much emotional energy do you put into this stuff? We're called to be followers of one who had done nothing wrong, and yet who went to die for us. Live at peace, Paul says. Very practical little instruction. Live at peace as far as it depends on you. Very practical. Because sometimes the other person may not want to live in peace with you, but at least as far as you're concerned, make sure you're not the problem. Judgment is God's job. He does it better. Because only God actually knows all the facts, and you don't, and neither do I. And so we sit in judgment on others. And how much emotional energy do we put into doing this dreadful thing? You want to turn an enemy into a friend? It's very simple. Be kind to them. We're going to come gather around the table of the Lord here tonight. And we're going to think of one who gave himself for us. Now, normally when we take the communion, we just think of Jesus dying for my sins. I'd like to kind of suggest tonight we kind of lift the bar a little bit. We think about the body of Christ. Now, you may not yet be a follower of Jesus. And in fact, in a bizarre kind of way, what I've been saying tonight may have kind of appealed to you because I've thought at last here's someone in the church standing up saying, we're a bunch of hypocrites. Which we know that. That's why we're followers of Jesus. And we're free to acknowledge that we are a bunch of sinners who need the redeeming, forgiving love of Jesus. So do you. We all do. And the tragedy of the land that we live in is the body of Christ is tearing itself to bits. And the kingdom could advance in New Zealand. But the biggest problem is not the hardness of people's hearts out there who are unbelievers. The problem lies with us. And the challenge to be a community of Jesus followers that genuinely reflects the values of the gospel that we were looking at tonight. And to pray for the forgiveness of God in the church in New Zealand. But then I want to suggest one personal thing. Who's the person in your life that you most want to take vengeance or revenge against? And to come to the table tonight, and in your heart, as you take the communion, to name them and forgive them. Because you see, Jesus entered the world, he went to the cross, and he forgave us. And he forgave that person that you're having great difficulties loving. And if he forgave them, then he will give you the strength to forgive them too. But it's your choice. Because you may choose to hang on to the negative feelings you have about them, in which case you will miss the blessing of God. Or you can come and lay that at the foot of the cross. Let's all pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come here tonight, we take these signs and symbols of your presence, Lord, and they speak to us afresh of your going in agony to the cross for us to win forgiveness for all humanity. And our hearts are filled with such gratitude to you, Lord. But Lord, so often we stop your blessing in our lives because we refuse to let that forgiveness flow onto others. And Lord, maybe there's someone that we need to name specifically as we're here tonight. Someone that we find it very hard to forgive. Someone who's hurt us. And so Lord, help us as we come here tonight to lay that hurt before you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." So we'd like to invite all of you who've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior to share in this meal together. I'd like to invite you to, if you'd like someone to give you the communion down the front here and to pray with you. If there's something that's spoken to you tonight or something else which is kind of heavy on your heart and you'd like someone to pray with you, just to come and kneel at the front here. There's plenty of space and we'll give you the communion at the front and pray for you. So could the service come, please?